following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I just really believe that if Chuck has one of those, and I don't know, okay, this is just the imagery of my head. If there are balcony seats in heaven or window seats, and you know that passage, it says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I'm not sure what that really completely means, but a lot of us sort of have the opinion that it's possible. Let me just put it in the realm of possibility that folks there get to watch what's going on here. Now, does that scare anybody just a little bit? But if it's possible, and Chuck is watching what's going on down here, I'm not sure how interested he is in his own memorial service. I have the feeling that would probably make him a little awkward. But there was a phrase that Chuck would always say at the beginning of a conference, at the beginning, or even at the end of a conference. He would say something like, just excited to see what God will do now, what he'll do next. And I just think he's probably still excited about what God is doing here, not at the memorial service, but here as we just continue to serve him, excited about the next wave in this movement. But I've listened to a few of Chuck's messages, his last messages. We're going to be playing sometime here soon the very last message that Chuck delivered from his pulpit the Sunday before he went to be with Jesus. And I know many of you have already heard it, and you can watch it online as well. But we're going to be playing it here. But in some of the interviews, he was asked, what's your favorite song? And each time he said, the love of God. How many of you remember the song, the love of God? In fact, from the back deck, you guys are going to have to move this forward. Go to the black one. Yeah, there you go. And you guys will just roll it forward as we go. But the story is, let me go down to this second verse here. This one. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and were every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? You get the picture? Endless ink, endless Bic pens, endless people to write the story of the love of God. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean completely dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, stretched from sky to sky. And I love the image in that. The story that I heard about that verse. Now, who knows if it was before or after the song was written or that verse was put into the song, but somebody found that verse about the immensity of the love of God. They found that written on the walls of a mental institution. And whether it was taken from there and put into the hymn or from the hymn and put on the walls, the thought that somebody wrestling for sanity put that where they could see it. The love of God is what will stabilize the soul. It'll just stabilize us and make us strong. It's really the content of the message for the next several weeks. Our series, Just One, through the book of Galatians, brings us to a focus where Paul makes his case for grace. It's the case for grace, the grace of God. And I just wanted us to start with this song. So could you stand with us and let's sing this again. Love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from all sin. Oh, love of God. Measureless and strong. sing this with me? Here we go.
Could we really
think about that?
The ocean fill and were the skies of parchment made, were every blade of grass a quill and every man a scribe by trade.
Thank you for boundless, boundless love. We don't know that love from anyone but you, Lord. We don't know how to give that kind of love except with your help. And God, I pray that you would cause us to rest today in the strength of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tell somebody before you sit down, God's love is all that. It's all that. You ready to hear about the love of God?
Yes.
The case for grace? Well, open your Bible, please, to Galatians chapter 3. I want to read the first five verses to you. This is, as so often happens as we go through a book together, you know, I'll give the book a name. Just One is what we've been calling this study through Galatians. And then from time to time, I'll find this theme in the middle of the book, and we'll give that a name. And so for a few weeks, it's the case for grace. This is part one of the case for grace. And I was going to race through the case for grace in chapter 3 and try to cover the whole chapter. That wouldn't be right. It just wouldn't be right. We're going to slow down on it. So I want to read to you. You've already stood, so you don't need to stand again, but just let me read to you from chapter 3, verse 1, down a little ways. Paul starts his case for grace on a rather confrontive note. He says, "You foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish?" Again, he says it. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain," they'd already hit the persecution phase of their life. It had already gotten hard for them. And he says, "Has it been in vain? Has the pain been in vain?" Verse 5, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law or by the hearing of faith?" So, Father, I pray that you would open this beautiful passage of your word to us this morning and strengthen our hearts in grace as we simply, Lord, but genuinely, sincerely put our faith in you. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have read a little bit about Paul? You read the book of Acts, and you've read some of his letters. Would you agree with me that Paul was a fighter? Paul, and I think he took the gloves off to fight. He got intense in his fight for the faith. He was trained to fight for the faith. He was a passionate defender of the faith. And by the way, he was a passionate defender of the faith before he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was defending and fighting for a life that was based on the law. And when he heard that this newfound Jesus movement was spreading around this quote-unquote, he would say, gospel, good news of life in Jesus Christ through faith and through the grace of God, he stood up with everything he had to fight it. He fought against the Jesus movement, and he made his case for law. I'd love to have heard how Paul defended and argued against the grace of God and against the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know it went to the shedding of blood. He was not afraid to shed blood. Oh, not his blood, your blood. He wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't shy at all about spilling the blood of the believers from one end of the kingdom to another. And now there's been a change in Paul's heart, and he's fighting a different fight. He's fighting against the villains, as he would see them. I picked up a magazine yesterday. It was a National Geographic magazine on 13 notorious, infamous villains. And I'd never read the story about Ivan the Terrible. Whew! He was wicked, cloaked in religiosity, cloaked in some kind of faith in Jesus or belief in the doctrines of the Bible. But oh, he was a violent, violent man, down to the killing of his own son and the killing of many, many other family members and anybody that might get in the way of his throne. It wasn't what I really needed to read right before I went to bed last night. But there's always been villains, and Paul sees the Judaizers, and really more the doctrine of the Judaizers, that they wanted to make Jews out of you who would believe in and keep the law of God in order to be accepted by God. He saw that as villainous. And Paul fought with everything that he had against that. And now he's still willing to shed blood, but he's willing to shed his own blood for that, in that fight. He's fighting in a very, very different way. Look at this. In Jude, now this is not Paul, but in Jude's little letter, he says what I know Paul would have agreed with. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Paul would agree. The gospel hasn't changed, and I will defend it. I will contend for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. I want you to turn from where you are there in Galatians, back up one letter to the left, and look at it. I'm sorry, two letters to the right. We'll get to one letter to the left in a little bit. But Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 27. As Paul talks about his defense, and as he calls us, the followers of Jesus, to defend the faith. Listen to how he calls us to fight together. Now, Paul knew the churches would fight. He was trying to settle agreements or disagreements in the church at Corinth with his letters that he wrote to them. But he says here, let's fight for the right thing. Look at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Read with me here. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said, believers in Philippi, fight, 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 but fight together, lovingly, but fight for the faith of the gospel. Look at what Paul said to Timothy. When he writes to the timid pastor of the church in Ephesus, he said, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously concerning you, that by them you waged the good warfare. A little bit later in the same letter, chapter 6, verse 12, he says this. Let's read this together. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, he said, Timothy, buckle up. Get ready for a battle. Get ready to fight the good fight of faith and to defend the gospel. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this about himself. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Paul had been fighting all of his life. Finally, he got on the right side. How many of you look back to the day that finally you got on the right side? and you started fighting for life, and you started fighting, in a sense, fighting for the gospel, contending for the faith, instead of just floating on down the river with all the rest of the dead fish. Another one, Revelation chapter 10, Jesus, speaking to the churches, said, "Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death." Jesus didn't say, "Look, the devil's going to try to give you a hard time, but I won't let him lay a glove on you." Jesus didn't say he's going to try to throw you into prison. He didn't say that he's going to try to persecute you. He didn't say, "Oh, he's even going to try to kill some of you." He said, "No, it's going to happen. But that won't stop you." He said, you get ready to fight this fight. Be faithful even to death, and I will give you the crown of life. This last one, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. I love this one. Speaking about the devil, the accuser of the brethren, he said, "They overcame," believers, "they overcame him." How? Three things. "By the blood of the Lamb." That's what Jesus did for you on the cross. "By the word of your testimony." Let me just ask you, is there anybody here that would say out loud with me, really meaning it in your heart, knowing that it's true, "Jesus Christ is my Lord"? Anybody want to say that out loud? That's the word of your testimony. That's your connection to what Jesus Christ did for you. Jesus, how do you overcome in Christ? Well, it's what he did for you, his blood that was spilled, your confession of faith that he is your Lord. And then you're not, I don't know how you're going to feel about this last part, but you got to get over loving yourself. You got to come to the place where you don't love yourself, even unto the point of death. And I don't mean that you beat yourself up. What I mean is you're not the number one person in your life anymore. It's Christ. It's all about him. There's nothing that will stumble you like self-love. Oh, it's all about me. I got to keep myself comfortable. I've got to climb the ladder higher than everybody else. I got to put myself first at all costs. That'll ruin you. They overcame him, the accuser, by what Jesus did, the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they stopped loving their lives, even to the point of death. It was like they stood in the face of the devil and said, "Oh, so you want to take my life? Is that all you got? Is that all you can do? Because that's all you can do. Because you can't stop me." I listened to Cheryl Broderson's message that she delivered to the Women of Faith or whatever the group is down there on Fridays. The day after her daddy went to be with Jesus. I couldn't believe how that, well, it's probably her name on there, but probably somebody sat in for her. No, wasn't anybody sitting in for her. And she passionately, at the end of her message, she said, "My daddy's not in the grave. Death didn't stop my daddy. He's home with Jesus." Death doesn't stop a believer. Anyway, there's the fight. And Paul says, get ready for a fight. He says to believers like you and I and Timothy, and Jesus says to all those churches in the book of Revelation, get ready to fight. So Paul is ready to fight. He's a trained fighter. He's a trained debater. He's a lawyer and a lover of the law of God. Like few people love the scripture, Paul loved the scripture. He was studied and he was steeped in the word of God, in that law. And then he had that change of heart. And now he makes his case for the grace of God that he discovered where? In Christ Jesus. He said, "Let me tell you about what Jesus did." He could have talked the rest of his life before he came to Christ about what he was doing. He said, "Let me tell you how wonderful I am." Because he really thought, like you just said to one another about God, Paul really thought he was all that. Paul could tell you all of his accomplishments. And one day, on the road to an encounter with Christians to try to stop them in their tracks, he got stopped in his tracks by a loving God who encountered him and changed his life. And suddenly he understood, I'm not all that. Jeff came in this morning back in my little cubicle back there, and he gave me a couple of magazine pages that had been ripped out of, I guess, one of the Sunday magazines that one of the guys on the parking lot had given to him about what celebrities think about God. It's pretty interesting. I love what Michael J. Fox said. He said, "The bottom line for me is this: there is a God, and I'm not him. I know this. There is." How many of you have heard that before? That's important to know that. It's all about him. And so now Paul is ready to defend the case for the grace of God. Warning, if we understand what Paul has to say, in these next two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, if we get this, I mean, if we really get it, I really am convinced that it will change the way we approach God. I am convinced that it will change the way we relate to God. Our confidence as we stand before Him, just enveloped in His love, our confidence in His love, it'll increase. The peace in your life, it will, as the scripture says, it'll pass even your own understanding. You'll question yourself, why am I feeling so together when I should feel so destroyed? Because you'll be standing where? In the grace of God and in the love of God. Grace is the cry of the revolution that we've been invited to be a part of. And grace is Paul's premise, and it is every single point. That's why, to put this in context, and I guess maybe to let you see the segue where Paul moves from chapter 1 and 2 about all of his personal encounter with Peter, and the tough discussion they had to have, the intense fellowship that he had with Peter, the transitional statement, look at it again, it's the last line in chapter 2. In verse 21, Paul says this, after he'd said, I've been crucified with Christ and I live because of Him, he said, I do not set aside the grace of God. Read that with me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. He said, I will not set aside the grace of God. He would never sacrifice that. He would always hold that up. It was his message to present Jesus to people who so desperately were trying to be right with Him in their own strength, and no one can do that. So the case for grace. Now, are you ready for this? This is going to get a little bit intense because it starts like an interrogation. You know, the law, in a sense, has been called to the stage. And even you, you're like the jury here. You're going to listen to this case that Paul presents. And he's got some questions to ask this group of Christians who are called to the stand, who are going to lean back upon law again and try to be presentable before God based in their own righteousness. And he's basically going to say, are you really want to move back to that prison? Listen to the questions again. There's 6 of them in the 5 verses that we just read. Look at them. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? I wonder if Paul's asking for a name. You tell me who told you this nonsense. Because if they did give him a name, how many of you know that Paul would have gone hunting that critter down? He would have gone after them. Who bewitched you? Who put the evil eye upon you, one paraphrase says, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Where'd you get this nonsense? That's the first question. Second question, this is what I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He said, where did your life in Christ begin? That's his second question. His third question, are you foolish? He says it again. I don't think it's exactly the same as saying, are you stupid? But it's close to it. He's saying, are you so foolish? Are you out of your minds? We'll get to that in just a moment. Are you foolish? This is his next question. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? It's like there he's saying, how's that going for you? Are you getting any better now that you're leaning back on the law again? Are you truly being made perfect by the flesh, by the law itself? And then verse 4, was all that pain in vain? And then this last question in the first 6. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you works miracles among you. How does he do it? Does he do it by the works of law or by the hearing, your hearing in faith and asking him? So he begins to unfold this case. His opening argument is basically, I want you to remember a few things. He said, remember this. Remember how you began this life. Remember where that flood of life and vitality came into you. When did that start? He takes them back in their memory. He says, remember grace through faith? Remember when you began to walk with Jesus? He says, do you remember that salvation was a gift that you simply received? It wasn't purchased. He says, do you remember that God loaded you up with grace and he gave you gifts and salvation and power and gifts of miracles and healing? How did he do that? He said, would you back up with me just a little bit and remember he did it because you asked him for it? You asked in faith. You didn't deserve it then any more than you deserve it now. Not because you achieved a law-based righteousness. He says, do you remember this? It was God's loving response to your childlike request for life and for power and for the development of his life in you. He says, don't you remember this? The villains are telling you, go on back, all the way back. They're telling you, back up 1,000 years, back 1,000+ years, close to 1,300 years. And Paul is saying, you don't need to go back that far. Next week, we'll see that Paul says, you want to back up? Back up 450 years beyond that to the original covenant. Go ahead and read forward in the third chapter of Galatians, and you'll see that there. But at this point, at the beginning of his defense and his interrogation, here's what he said. You don't have to back up 1,000+ years. Just back up a few years to where you began. And I think Paul has in his mind, you know, that energy. Now, that's a weird word. People do strange things with energy. But that atmosphere of the Jesus movement when it hit Galatia, and those people were so alive, having heard that their sins could be forgiven and that they could know their heavenly Father by responding to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the place was just alive. He says, let's just back up a little bit. Just back up a few years. How tragic it is. When you see believers and the condition that it develops, even in the heart of a believer who came alive because of the grace of God and the simple gospel, what a tragedy is the condition of the man or the woman who then accepts the shackles again, without question, without resistance, to live under the law again. And not only them, but now they become, well, it's just so difficult to be around. Because it's not just them that needs to sort of tuck back under the law. They want you back under there with them. And they'll scrutinize every single move that you make. Should a Christian really be doing that? Are you really saved? Well, when did you get saved? Tell me about how you got saved, because maybe you're really not saved. And they love to drag you back into the prison that they've willingly gone into themselves. Just look at the face. Is there any joy there? That might be the indicator that they've lost the joy, because they've lost the complete and utter dependence on the grace and the love of God. How sad the believer who doesn't discern and doesn't discriminate and reject again and again and again the countless false gospels that float around our region even today. The false gospels and the false hope that those false gospels bring. You know what they almost all come right back to? They almost all come back to this. You could be saved if you just shape up. You could possibly make it to heaven if you'd stop doing that and this and that. Now, of course, the scripture calls us out of our sin. I'm not making a case, and Paul certainly doesn't, that having been saved by grace, that we settle down into sin and say, hey, it doesn't matter because I'm covered by the blood. And you're also covered by the mud, and God wants to get you out of the mud. And the blood was given to wash the mud off of you and out of you so that you'd walk in a clean way. Why? Because he saved you, not in order to be saved. Let's help each other get over those things, but embrace each other the way that God does in the grace of God. Paul talked a lot about false gospels. Here, look back one page. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Remember this. Paul says, even if we, and that would include me, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, now I don't know if he's saying like I just said 10 seconds ago, or as I said to you when I was among you. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says it in a little bit different way. Remember two times he called the Galatians fools? You foolish Galatians. Now he's going to call himself a fool. He says in verse 1 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. If you want to look at me as a fool, he said, I'll wear that badge. And indeed you do bear with me. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. He's saying, I love you so much. I love you so much. For I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says, he's sort of saying, like, I was eharmony.com for you. I matched you up with Jesus. I got you introduced to the one who loves you so much. And he says, so I'm jealous for you. I betrothed you to that one husband, but I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the, read this with me, the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, underline that, another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit than the Holy Spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul says, listen. Paul says, look at me, Galatians. Listen, let me see your eye contact here. He said, the world is full of false gospels, false Christs, false spirits. And just because someone tacks the name Jesus on it doesn't mean that it's the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of Islam is not the Jesus of the Bible. Isa is not the Jesus of the Bible. Though there is an attempt to place him by coordinates right there in the same region, at the same, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Not at all. There's one Christ that saves. It's the one you study about and read about and fall in love with through the scripture. So Paul said, watch out for other gospels, watch out for other spirits, watch out for other presentations of Jesus. There is just this one. So he says, going back to Galatians, he says, don't listen to the legalist crying for you to go back. Don't go back there. He said, just back up a few years and remember where you started. Remember what you audaciously asked God for, and remember the flood of God's grace upon you, you foolish Galatians. One translation puts it like this. It says, has someone cast a spell on you? The Message paraphrase says, you crazy Galatians. It's not like Paul is saying, oh, you knuckleheads, you know, sort of in a lovingly, loving terminology. No, you goofballs. No, he's saying you've lost your mind. You are out of your mind if you believe this stuff. You foolish Galatians, this is a wake-up call. He's saying, are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? Do you really want to go back there? He's saying to the people of Galatia, you're running the wrong way. Have you ever stood on the sidelines in a high school football game, a college football game, Pop Warner football game? Some little kid got hit and spun around, and he jumped up, and he's still got all kinds of energy, and he runs with all that he has for the wrong goal. They make it confusing, though, when they switch end zones every single quarter. Come on, who doesn't get confused in that? Then Paul is saying, you're running the wrong way. You're going for the wrong goal. You're running back to the goal of the law. You'll never reach that goal of perfection. You'll never make a touchdown there. You'll never win the game that way. He said, run in the right direction. You're running the wrong way, foolish. You're lost in the wilderness again. Has all the pain that you've been through been in vain? He says, don't abandon the grace of God. Don't let go of it. Don't step out of this refuge, which is Jesus. He said, you started in trust and faith and clinging to Jesus. Remain there. Live in the kingdom of grace through faith. I mean, make up your mind today. You will not set aside the grace of God. Put that somehow where you'll see that word every day. It's all of grace. It's all about the grace of God. I want you to consider this. This is where salvation begins. And it's where the life of the believer continues. It never gets beyond this grace through faith. I want you to consider the salvation equation. If there is a formula for salvation, it's simple. Here it is. You are saved, as Paul says, in a number of different places. It's the mighty grace of God and the simple faith from you. In what? In the grace of God. In the mighty grace of God. That's the salvation equation. That's all there is to it. God extends his grace to you through Jesus Christ, what Jesus did. And that's enough to save you if, everybody say a big loud if you'll reach out and take it. If you don't reach out and take it, you will never be saved. Never. If you go reaching out for something that doesn't exist, you're a fool. But if you reach out for the grace of God, the mighty, effective, efficient, enough, the grace of God, if you reach out in simple faith, which is all the scripture tells you to do, get over that sinful life. I'm not saying clean yourself up before you come, but be ready to let all that stuff drop and say, God, I want life in you. I want forgiveness. I'm tired of carrying around this guilt. I'm tired of this mountain of burden upon me. How many of you either now or in the past remember that load of guilt and burden? There's got to be more than seven of you. Does anybody else remember that load of guilt? I mean, it worked your soul and darkened your mind. Maybe it developed this just excruciating depression and anxiety in you. How do I get over that? I've got a list of things, wretched things, nasty things, dark things that I did, and God, I feel bad about those. What do I do about those? And you find a God that says, I've got grace for that. Would you take it? It's like a doctor who has the cure. I mean, if they came up this Thursday with the cure for every kind of cancer and all you had to do was take one pill or get one injection or walk through one little woo sort of a thing that would just, it would fix you as you walked, like all the movies, just lay down and you're well. Who wouldn't lay down for that and say, I'll take it? What does it cost me? Oh, nothing. Just lay down, rest. You'd be a fool not to take that. And God says, I've got the cure for your guilt because I've got the cure for your sin. I've got the cure for the disease of sin that's going to kill you. Separate from you from me forever. Who would be so foolish to say, no, I don't want that. I'll go try it on my own. Salvation equation is God's grace and our faith. It is impossible to overstate the importance of God's grace in the salvation equation. And it's impossible. Some of you don't like this side of the equation. It's impossible to overstate the importance of your simple little faith, where you reach out with the weak hand of a child and you say, God will take it. And you find out, oh, the strength wasn't in your hand. It's his grip over your weakness. And he takes you and he holds you and he changes you. And he saves you and he washes you and he forgives you. It's impossible. That's the equation for salvation, God's grace and your simple faith. I'm going to give you an equation. You tell me what it is, okay? N2O. Anybody know what N2O is? Nitrous oxide. Two parts nitrogen, one part oxygen. What do we call that? Laughing gas. Let me give you another equation. H2O. Water. What do you have if you just have H2? Well, you don't have water. What do you have if you just have O? You don't have water. H2, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. What do you got? You got life. You got breath. No, that's water. That's something else. Okay. I knew I'd mess up the science somewhere in there. But you don't have water. If you don't have two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, you don't have water. Okay, let me give you another equation. PB&J, what do you have? No. Pastor Bill and Joy, that's what PB&J is. That's one part Bill and one part Joy, and you've got love. That's what you've got there. You've got love. PB&J, yeah, you've got peanut butter and jelly. What do you have? Just got PB. Well, you might understand your toddler if that's what they say they want. But if you don't have both sides of the equation, you don't got the treasure. If you don't have grace and faith, you don't have salvation. God offers you salvation through grace, and you've got to receive it. God's grace and our simple faith work together. They work together. When you say, God, I'll take what you've got to offer me. Now, I know Ephesians says, and even that, and some people read this verse this way, we're saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. And some would say, and that, the faith isn't even of ourselves. Well, I guess there's truth in that because God made us in a way where we have the capacity to believe in him. So I'm going to say, God, thank you for that, but I'm going to believe in him and I'll trust in him. That's the equation for salvation, and that's what Paul is going to build this whole case on over the next few weeks. It's all the grace of God. It must be through grace. Nothing else would be effective. There isn't a soul in this sanctuary or in the overflow or listening online or on the other side of the world watching this. There's not one single soul that is qualified because of their pedigree or their accomplishments or their abilities or their own goodness, for whatever that's worth. It must be by grace. It must be through our faith, because God will not force me to love him. Oh, I know there's some folks that want to argue that point, but God will not force you to love him. He will draw you. He'll show you his love. And you've got to choose. One of those celebrities, I can't remember which one it was, said, I don't believe there's any God. There's no evidence for God. I think it was Jodie Foster. I haven't seen any evidence for God anywhere that I look. There's no evidence for God anywhere. I'm an atheist. I just don't see it. That's called blinders. I see the evidence for a creator, an artist, everywhere I look. How do you miss that, Jodie? Because you decide, I don't want to see that. I don't want to see it. God has demonstrated his love to us, and he woos us by his love and by his grace, but he will not force you. You must ratify God's choice. In the winter of 1973, I made a desperate phone call at about 10:30 at night, and I said, Joy, would you marry me? And she said yes. She said yes. My sister still applauds to this day. Thank you. Thank you, God, for rescuing this pitiful big brother of mine. But, you know, I couldn't make her love me. Thank God she saw the wisdom and she saw the treasure of what she was about. No, not at all. I still can't believe to this day that not only did she say yes then, but she says yes every day. That a few years ago, we stood at our 25th anniversary before Chuck, and she said, yeah, again. And just overwhelmed by that love from that lady. But she chose to say, she ratified my love for her. I said, why don't we get together? And why don't we make a family? And she ratified that decision. She wasn't forced to love me. And God will not force you to love him. It must be through grace. It must be related to our faith. And Paul says simply, this is how it goes. We began in the Spirit. You must be born again. That's what he's talking about. He said, you started this life by grace. You're born again by the Spirit of God. That's where your life started, and that's how it continues, in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, living in the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. He said, and it all comes back to Jesus. It's all what he did for us. I want you to see this verse. I'm going to put it up on the screen. We're going to read it together. It's from John. Oh, you know what? No, I didn't put it on the screen. Turn to John chapter 1. I don't think I wrote it out for you. In John chapter 1, John, as he's starting his biography on Jesus, he introduces him. Sounds like the book of Genesis at the beginning. In the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And we know he's talking about Jesus because he says, through him everything was created. In him is life. His life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. Then he introduces John the Baptist and he says, but just to clarify this, John was not the Messiah. John introduced the Messiah. And then down here in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. They said, John bore witness of him. He said, this was the one. This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. He was before me, and of his fullness we have all received. Read this with me. And grace for grace. Some say that means grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's John's little editorial comment on Jesus, grace upon grace upon grace. Now read verse 17. John says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Paul says, don't go back to the law. Run to the grace of God. Live in the grace of God. Depend upon the grace of God. Billy Graham said this. You've seen this, heard it over the radio, seen it on TV possibly. His last message, and I love Billy's voice right now, 92, 90-something years old, and he says, there's only one message in any generation, and that message is Jesus Christ. Well, what's in Jesus Christ? In Jesus, we find grace, and we find truth, and we're just going to live there. Amen? So let's fight for this message. Let's contend for this faith. When our backs are up against the wall in any theological battle, whatever it may our shout be grace, grace, grace. The grace of God that leads us to repentance and holds us. No more shackles, saints. No more prisons. No more legalistic prisons. No more false gospels. Let's stand in grace. Amen? Alive in His Spirit and moving forward in His Spirit. In fact, I want to close with that song, if the worship team would come back out. I want us to invite again the Holy Spirit to move upon us and to make His presence known in our lives. As they come, let me read this one paragraph to you from A.W. Tozer. He says, a doctrine has practical value only as far as it is prominent in our thoughts and makes a difference in our lives. By this test, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is held by evangelical Christians today has almost no practical value at all. In most Christian churches, the Spirit is quite entirely overlooked. Whether He's present or absent makes no real difference to anyone. Brief reference is made to Him in the doxology and in the benediction. Further than that, He might as well not even exist. So completely do we ignore Him that it is only by courtesy that we can be called Trinitarian. I don't want to live there. I want to live in this relationship where Father, Son, Holy Spirit dominate. Amen? And fill and live and, I almost said energize, beyond energize, but infuses us with His power. Amen? Father God, we need Your work in our life. God, we're so thankful for the presence, the literal presence of the Spirit of God in us. May that work be continued through us. And Father, I pray right now for those that are here or those that are hearing over the radio or online that know that they have not yet come to Jesus Christ and simply thanked Him for dying for them on the cross. They've not allowed the invasion of their life by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray this would be the moment, literally the moment today, God, as they hear this, where their heart opens up and they get past the foolishness and they surrender what's left of their life to the only one that can save them. Lord, none of us are good enough for salvation, but we put our simple faith in Your powerful grace. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.